The scripture reading this morning is 2 Timothy 2:15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
Have you ever found yourself wondering why there are so many different churches that teach so many different things? Many of those churches use the same Bible that we use. It's not because they're deliberately evil. In fact, most of the members at these different churches that scatter our city are very sincere. They have a sincerity about them that rivals our own sincerity. I don't think it has anything to do with the genuineness of their beliefs. I think that the best explanation, among several things that could be said, the best explanation, I suppose, is how many of these churches approach Scripture. It's not the fact that they're using a different Bible, it's how they're approaching the Bible. You see, there is a way to approach this book. There's a mindset, an attitude to approach this book that before you even open the first page, it's an approach that will lead to spiritual death. See, there's a mistake that I can make, that you can make, and that hordes of people in the religious world make already, in that before they even open the first book of the Bible, the first page, read the first letter, they already have in their mind what they're going to believe about it. They already have in their mind what their parents have said or what their parents have taught, and that anything that they do happen to read from the Bible, they're going to fit into that preconceived idea. We are to be united in the Bible. You and I believe that with all of our hearts. How are we going to find religious unity? Well, it's got to be in the Bible, but it doesn't just stop there. It's got to be something in addition to the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, I command you that there be no divisions, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul says we are to be unified. But he doesn't just say we're to be unified in the Scriptures. He says that we need to be united in the same mind, the same judgment. It's not just the Bible. We've got to go deeper than that. We've got to be united in how we are approaching the Bible. How do we approach the Bible? How do we interpret the Bible? The kind of religious-y word that we use for this is a big word. It'll make you kind of blue in the face if you don't use it. It's called hermeneutics. We don't have to use that word, though. But this sermon's about hermeneutics. Really, it's about how are we going to approach the Bible? How are we going to view this book? You see, being a good student of the Bible is a lot like our worship. Jesus says our worship in John chapter 4, verse 24, is to be in spirit and in truth. You can worship God in spirit all day long till you're blue in the face and it not be acceptable to God. You can really believe everything that you're doing. You can be so sincere and so zealous, but worship God not in truth. In which case, God doesn't accept it. You can worship God in truth. You can do all the right things that God commands, but not have your heart in it. In which case, it is just as wrong as this worship. Worship involves a symphony of spirit and truth. Otherwise, it is vain worship. The same is true about our Bible study. I was taught, growing up, the pillars of good preaching. They were taught as a duty. And I believe these still today. We've got to preach book, chapter, verse. You believe that? I believe that. And there was this demand growing up that every command we teach be a command based upon direct command or example or necessary inference. And a lot of people growing up throughout the years called this approach too simple, too antiquated. And if that's the case, then call me simple. Call me an antique. I am 30 after all. But what this does mean is that everything that we do needs to have a deep reverence for God's Word. Everything that we do, we need to be able to say, this is what the Bible says, and we're going to follow it. Take the broad view, for example. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What this verse teaches me is that this world's going to pass away. My wisdom is going to fail. My intelligence is going to fail. My material body is going to deteriorate over time. But this verse, the Bible, remains a constant. David prayed in Psalm 119, verse 25, give me life according to your word. True life is found in the words of this book. I better hold this book to a high esteem. It's the word of God that gives life. But listen to me. Only demanding book, chapter, verse isn't enough to pleasing God any more than simply demanding baptism by itself is pleasing to God. Baptism alone isn't going to save anyone. I've got to repent of my sins. If I'm baptized without repenting of my sins, I'm just getting wet. If I'm baptized without truly believing in Jesus, I'm just getting wet. If I'm baptized without this desire to wash away my sins, without submitting to the death of Jesus by dying to myself, I'm just getting wet. There's more legs to the chair in salvation than just baptism, as essential as baptism is. And the same is true with being a student of God's Word. It goes deeper than simply knowing book, chapter, and verse. The Pharisees, whom Jesus adamantly condemned time and time again, they were all about knowing book, chapter, and verse of the Scriptures. John chapter 5, verse 39 says they were looking through the Scriptures, thinking in the Scriptures they had life, and they were true. They were right about that. But they lacked something else. Jesus says in verse 42 of John chapter 5, I know that you do not have the love of God in you. They lacked another leg to the chair. It wasn't just about book, chapter, and verse. They also, equally important, needed to have this deep reverence, this deep love for God. You see, dedication to Scripture and having God's love in us, they are not mutually exclusive concepts. They are conjoined twins. We need both. Without all the other legs to the chair, we're just going to be guilty of cold, dead religion. And there's a balance that we need to keep in our religion. There's a balance that we need to keep in our pursuit of knowing God's will for our lives. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 gives us that balance, as Barry read for us today. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, if you want an outline to our lesson this morning, just turn there. Because that one verse gives us four legs to properly understanding God's Word. Do your best, Paul says, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. I want you to see the first leg to the chair. Number one, I need to have the right passion. Do your best, as my version says. The New King James Version says, be diligent. The King James Version says, study. It's the first word of that verse. When you read the King James translation on that, study is an appropriate word to use, because when you study something, you're putting your heart into it. You're really trying your best to understand a concept. That's what the word study means. In obeying God, the only way to accomplish proper obedience is to study the book that He has given me instructions on what to do. I've got to study. The word translated do your best or study means to be diligent or zealous in pleasing God. It means I need to seek God. I need to desire His way more than anything else. It needs to be my top priority. It's not about studying trivia. It's not about mere academic knowledge. It means knowing God's will is my utmost concern. Matthew 6, verse 33 says, I am to seek first the kingdom of God. I have one short life, one opportunity, one brief moment in time to walk pleasing in God's sight. And this needs to be what I'm about. It needs to be my everything. There's a few other times where we find that word that's translated, do your best or be diligent. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. That word eager is the same Greek word that Paul says when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, to do your best. It's the same word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. 2 Timothy 4, verse 21, do your best to come before winter. It means I'm going to do everything in my power to achieve this. But what's interesting is how many times the Bible uses this same word in reference to securing my salvation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 says, let us therefore strive. That's the same word, the same Greek word. Let us strive to enter that rest, that heaven, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. That's the same word. To confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at all peace. To be diligent, to do my best in doing God's will, means I've got to know God's will. I've got to pursue this. How can we diligently pursue anything without knowing how? We can't execute the will of the king without knowing the will of the king. And so therefore, we need to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, who searched the scriptures daily and they were commended for it. They were doing their best. We need to be like Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, who says he was mighty in the scriptures. He was doing his best. And that best led him to the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says that we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that needs to be what we're about. What better thing could be said about a man than he was a man who grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? You see, you can have knowledge of the Scriptures, but without desiring to apply that knowledge, without growing in that knowledge for a reason, you're not diligent to know the Scriptures. You're not doing your best. You're negligent. Suppose you have a man who attends services regularly. He's there for every assembly of the church. He's sitting in the pews. He's receiving a steady diet of substantial preaching, substantial teaching. But he's still as unfaithful as anyone else because he's only a spectator. He's not learning to grow, seeking to grow so that he can apply it. He's just there just so he can be there. He's not doing his best. We need to do our best. The second leg to the chair of knowing God's will is I need to have the right goal. What's the goal behind what I'm trying to achieve? Paul says we need to present ourselves to God as one approved. That word approved, dokimos is the Greek word, meaning I have stood the passage of time. I have been found acceptable, useful, and ready. It's a Greek word that has connection to money of all things. In ancient times, there wasn't a banking system. Currency was simply found in the precious metals that were melted into a liquid and then poured into a mold. And once they cooled, they would take those freshly minted coins out of that mold, and they were kind of rough around the edges, so they would shave off the edges to make them a little bit more soft to the touch. But you know people, if you've ever met a person before, you know what the temptation would be. The temptation would be to shave off a little bit more to that coin to where you have less value to the coin, but the coin still represents a certain amount of money, and so you're in essence stealing. There were money changers in ancient times who would not accept currency if it weighed less than what the coin represented. And they upheld the value of the currency. And they were called over time, because you could trust them, they were called dokimos, accepted. We need to present ourselves as people who are accepted to Christ. You know, I've always been uneasy about the phrase, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know, you hear that all the time. People will be begging people to accept Jesus. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true. I need to accept Jesus. But much more importantly is the fact that I need, more than anything else, Jesus to accept me. And the only way Jesus can accept me is by Him extending grace to me. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Verse 12, though, says this, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." What does God's grace do for us? God's grace teaches me. It transforms me, instructing me how to live in a certain way. In other words, God's grace does not permit me to live how I've always lived. God's grace transforms me. It teaches me to live a godly life, an upright life, a self-controlled life. There are pulpits all across America today with preachers in them teaching people about the price that Jesus paid on the cross. And that's an important thing to stress. We have no Christianity without stressing that. But there's a lot of preachers who stop there. And they do not talk about anything that I must do on my part for my salvation. There's a lot of preachers who would go so far as to leave the impression that after Jesus died on the cross, all I have to do is eat, drink, and be merry, and sin so that grace may abound. That all I have to do is live because we're saved. And I don't need to live in any kind of way in order to be saved. Yet this verse, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, says that I need to be diligent. I need to make sure that I live in God's grace in such a way that I'm transformed and I live a godly life. And our text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, says that I need to be diligent to present myself approved before God. God wants us to live in an approved way. And think about the implication behind that. It would be the cruelest thing in the world for God to say, "I want you to live approved," without teaching us how. The fact that we are to live approved implies the fact that God has told us how He wants us to live. Why do people reject Jesus? They reject Jesus because it's all about the approval they're seeking. Whose approval do you value the most? There were people in Jesus' day, in the Jewish leadership, they were part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest court of the land. And secretly it says in John chapter 12 that they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But they were unwilling to admit it publicly, because it says in verse 42 and 43 that they were afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. Whose approval did they most value? God's or their peers? There's a lot of people today who are unwilling to do anything if they know it's going to be met with the disapproval of a family member, of a spouse, of a parent, of their co-workers. It all comes down to whose approval do I value most? Because if I don't value God's approval more than anyone else's approval, then it doesn't matter what verses I read in this book. It's dead on arrival. There's a lot of people who will not expose false teaching for what it is because they don't want to face the disapproval of their preacher, of their favorite teacher. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The question is, whose approval do you most value? The third leg is I need to have the right courage. Paul continues in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And what this means is, I will not be ashamed of what this book teaches. Even if I don't know what this book teaches, as I read it and as I learn, whatever I find out about this book, I'm not going to be ashamed of it. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I challenge you, don't ever be ashamed of what the Bible teaches. Don't ever be ashamed of being a Christian. And this challenge is going to get increasingly difficult in New America. The pressure's on to reject the teachings of this book. And there are already people all across this country who are sitting in pews this morning who are already apologizing for what the Bible says about homosexuality. They are apologizing for what the Bible says about the role of women in the home and in the church. They are apologizing for what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They are apologizing for what the Bible says about true worship. They are apologizing for what the Bible says about the oneness, the singleness of the church of Jesus. But we cannot apologize. If you're ashamed of what this book teaches, you're not going to get it right. We cannot be ashamed. And part of the process of eliminating that shame is actually knowing what this book teaches. Because if the only reason you believe what you believe is because your preacher says this is what's in this book, if the only reason you believe what you believe is because that's just what you've always been taught, you will be ashamed. You need to actually know the words of this book in order not to be ashamed. The fourth leg is logic. Paul says, I've got to rightly handle the word of truth. King James Version says, rightly dividing, and that's really an antiquated way to translate that, because a lot of people have since read that verse in the King James and they say, well, I got to know that there's a difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And that's the extent of how they view that verse. And I say, what a shame. I've got to rightly handle this book. And that means I've got to apply logic to this. And the first step to rightly handling the word of truth is, I need to know the context of a passage that I'm studying. If you don't know the context of what you're reading, then you could just open the Bible randomly, put your finger down at any verse randomly, and just try to obey what that verse says and get it wrong. You could open the Bible to Genesis chapter 6 and you could read about God commanding Noah to build an ark. And if you tried to build an ark, you'd be wrong. You could open your Bible to Genesis chapter 22 where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And if you don't know the context, you would be wrong for sacrificing your son. You see, taking verses out of context leads to all kinds of misunderstanding. There's a reason why we don't literally wash one another's feet every time we assemble as Christians. There's a reason why women don't wear head coverings when they go out in public, per 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's a reason why we don't give one another a holy kiss, as Romans chapter 16 says. It's all about context. There's several things I need to pay attention to when I study the Bible. What's the literal meaning of this particular text? What does it say? What is the historical setting? What was happening at the time? To whom was it written to? What did they understand when they read this for the first time? What law of God was in effect at the time? What is the grammar? What did the surrounding verses say? What's the immediate context? What about similar passages that deal about with the same subject? What do they say? For example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is love. And a lot of people take that verse out of context. If we take that verse out of context, we might be tempted to think that God loves everyone and everything at all times with a sort of romantic, gushy kind of love. But if we study the grammar of that text, we realize that John used a specific word for love. The Greek word is agape. And that doesn't mean romantic, gushy kind of love. It means sacrificial love. If we study the historical setting, we realize that John is identifying true Christians from fraudulent Christians. And he says true love, sacrificial, beneficial love, is one of the marks of a true Christian. Those who do not love in a sacrificial kind of way, in a selfless kind of way, are not true Christians. And therefore, we need to display the marks of a true Christian. And if we study similar passages, we learn that God is not only agape love, but He is holy, and He is just, and He is faithful, and He is trustworthy, and He is kind, and He is compassionate, and He is omnipotent, and He is omnipresent, and He is omniscient. And God will never love in such a way that violates His other attributes. See, we take the Bible very seriously. And for that reason, we need to take it seriously enough to examine the context. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says the Bible is God-breathed. And therefore, because this book and this book alone is from God, we want to know how God wants us to live. And what's wonderful is the fact that God has communicated to us in a language that we can understand. We use language every single day. And human language is based upon logic. And anytime we talk to anyone or read a sign or read any book written in human language, it's based upon a logical system of command and examples and inferences that we are to draw from what we are reading. And that's how we function in society. God gave us this ability to reason. For example, suppose you have a man who's just taken a brand new job in an office building, and it's his first day, and he forgot to ask the boss when the lunch break is. And so there's several ways in which he might figure out when his lunch break is. For example, the boss might just walk in and say, by the way, your lunch break is at 11:30. What is that? That's a command. It's a direct command. But that's not the only way he would learn when his lunch break is. He might notice at about 1:30 p.m. or a.m., all of his co-workers are getting up out of their chairs and grabbing their lunch out of the office refrigerator and going to the cafeteria. What is that? That's an example, an approved example. And he knows that if he does what they're doing, he's not going to get in trouble. Or he might see a sign in the hallway that says, third floor lunch is at 11:30 a.m. And he realizes he works on the third floor. And so the implication is that his lunch is at 1:30 a.m. See, these are all logical ways of interpreting the Scripture. It's not Scripture in and of itself, but it's a way that God has given to us of logic by virtue of the fact that He has given us brains. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul gives this long list of sins we are to avoid. He says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. And then he says in verse 21, and things like these. Meaning, he didn't give us an exhaustive list because he didn't have to. He says, you have brains. You can look at that list and realize things like that list, even if they're not specifically mentioned, are forbidden. And so the Bible teaches, for example, by direct command sometimes. Think about the Ten Commandments where God told Moses and the Israelites, you shall not do this. You shall not do that. That's a direct command. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God told Adam and Eve, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a direct command. Today, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, He talks to us by His Son. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the apostles of Jesus Christ said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. That's a direct command. The Bible also teaches through examples. In other words, it gives an example of what was done, and it was met with God's approval. Sometimes the Bible teaches by means of, here's what a person did, and because they did that, God counted them as righteous. When Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join me in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. In other words, I can look at how the apostles lived. I can look at what they did and do what they did and be pleasing to God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. I look at the example of Paul, and that's my example. Why are Christians supposed to show mercy to our fellow man? It's not only because God commanded us to be merciful, but because God gave us the example of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. That's an example. And that's why I'm merciful. Why do Christians assemble on the first day of the week? Because we saw Christians in the first century in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, assembling on the first day of the week. That's our example. Why do we appoint a plurality of elders in the church? Because the only example of elders in the church is that there is a plurality of them and not just one. Sometimes the Bible teaches by necessary inferences, or it implies something that there's no way to get around it. We operate with inferences all the time. For example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, it says that Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus. And then he asked in verse 36, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? The unavoidable implication is that when you teach someone Jesus, you've got to teach him baptism. Since an elder must be the husband of one wife in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the unavoidable implication is that a woman cannot hold the office of an elder. Sometimes the Bible allows for expedience. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, The Bible says Christians are to not neglect the assembling of one another. Christians are to assemble. And so the expedient is we've got to have somewhere to assemble. And that's why we know it's okay to have church buildings, for example, because the church needs somewhere to assemble. Listen, it's not just knowing book, chapter, and verse that we're after. Because there are people in Christendom today who can run circles around us in knowing book, chapter, and verse. But they can still be lost. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that there's going to be a lot of people who were sincere, devout people who claimed to be followers of Jesus. They wore His name and they wore it proudly. And Jesus still says to them, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." It's not about just simply knowing book, chapter, and verse. The only way to know God's will is to have all four legs of the chair. Be diligent to present yourself approved before God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Are you subject to the invitation? Why don't you become a Christian? Why don't you submit to the Lord above all else? You want to be approved before Him. Are you ashamed? Who are you most ashamed of? You, your sins, or the tears of Jesus? If you're subject to the invitation, why don't you walk down this aisle right now as we stand and sing?